we are again. Where did Tim go? Tim went to the bathroom? Oh, boy. Alright, well, we still need some pictures. I know we need their picture. Need for you guys to send me a picture. We need her picture? Okay, we still have to get a few more pictures. We're going to do a kind of a scrapbook that we're going to send to Keith. Keith's home now, by the way. The last I heard, he was doing okay. He's just adjusting to everything. He lost 20 pounds. And he didn't have 20 to lose. But he is now home. He's getting used to kind of the style and having to take care of the bag and all of this kind of business. But I haven't talked to him yet, but I imagine when he got home, he probably turned his computer on and found he was inundated with email. But what I wanted to do, and I'm going to do, is we're getting everybody's picture. And he hears me talk about you people all the time. And he's got such a integral plays such an integral part with me and with this assembly and the folks in Evansville that Melanie, who's kind of the scrapbooker of the church, you guys put such a neat one together for me on our 10th anniversary that I thought we'd get the pictures, and then if you want to write a little something, that's fine, we can include that. If not, that's fine, I'll just jot down who you are and maybe just a line or two about you, so that as he's kind of getting rested up and everything, he can make some connection with some folks that he's had a direct impact upon, and so we're going to do that. And Eric the other night took loads of pictures of a bunch of us. But if you haven't had your picture taken yet, if you've got one, and I'm not looking for a far shot that you can't tell, you're so fuzzy we can't tell who you are. A shot of your, it can be if husband and wife, that's fine, but just something close up to where he can see who you are and be able to put a face to a name. I know that always helps me. That's one of the reasons I do the thing in Bible class every night when I have a Medal of Honor recipient, so you can actually see the face instead of just a name. And I don't know, that always has meant more to me, and so I want to do that for him as a way of maybe cheering him up a little bit, encouraging him as far as some of the dramatic impact he's had upon his ministry's had upon saints around the world. So anyway, we'll try to get those in. If we don't have them, if you've got one of yourself and you've got it on a JPEG, bring it in and give it to Andrew. He can take it from there, or give it to Eric. All right, you should have your Bibles open in Romans chapter 8, verse 35. We're going to continue in this lesson to finish out. And what I really want to do is get an appreciation, not now so much for what the love of Christ is. We should have a pretty good grip on that. If not, we'll get it now. But who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And be able to talk a little bit about that particular issue. And at the end of this, you need to be able to really, again, come back to the question I posed at the end of our last lesson. Do you have the love of Christ? And if so, that you're settled in your mind, why? I have it because of what's happened, and it's really a simple matter. I've had it because of all of that was developed in me, in that developmental doctrine from the time I was made aware of my sonship status all the way down to Romans 8:28 and further, that now is a full-blown love. I love this thing. This is the love of my life. And this is the love of the Lord Jesus Christ's life and the love of the Father's life. And this therefore was one of the reasons why we don't have it coming along saying, who shall separate us from our sonship life? And we need to now address that issue of why it's worded the way that it is. We've already talked about it in some extent, but I want you to understand that the reason why it doesn't come along and just say, who shall separate us from our sonship life, that's not good enough. It's one thing to, again, to say it that way, even though it's not entirely wrong, it doesn't make you realize that this isn't just something I'm to understand academically. I can identify, I can define what the sonship life is. And this character called the adversary is going to try to separate me from my sonship life. That's not what this is really after. He's not really after separating you from your sonship life. And I'm hold that thought. I'm going to come back to that in a moment. But for right now, I want to address the issue of why it doesn't say who shall separate us from our sonship life. Because it's one thing to understand something or to act, and I mean that, to understand something. It's one thing to understand something. It's just like with two people. Someone says, I love you. And they're looking for a reciprocal love back. And someone says, I understand you love me. But I may not necessarily love you. And you understand that it's different than saying, okay, I can understand what the sonship life is. Or I may even be able to academically perceive what that is. It's one thing to understand something or academically perceive what a thing is, but that is not good enough for your father. The reason for that is because academic understanding and appreciation can't hold you the way that love can hold you to something. You may be held to something that you understand academically because you just have to get through the course. How many of you have taken a course either in high school or in college that you had no love for at all, but you just had to gut through that course because it was a requirement? If that's what this is, you're a failure already. And not only that, you'll never succeed in your sonship life with that kind of an attitude of just academic understanding. I can identify what it is, and I'm just going to gut this out to the end of it because it's a requirement, and I want to make sure that I get some reward and decoration at the judgment seat of Christ. That's not going to hold you. That's one of the reasons. I'm talking in real simple terms. I'm the simplest person in this room. I mean, simple in my brain. Nothing can hold you to something or someone else like love can. You can't tell me a word in this language or any other language more powerful to bind you to something, no matter what, than love. And one of the things our Father sets out to do with us right from the very beginning of the adoption of sons, back in verse 14, is to not simply make you aware of some facts. That's why, remember when I said, as we entered into Romans 8, the nature of the language shifts, and then there's another shift that takes place at verse 14? Because he's now talking to us as a father to a son about a business that he loves and he's thrilled with, and he's thrilled at having you be in participation with him in that business. And he sets out right from that very beginning to not just simply make you aware of some facts, but he sets about to get you to view it like he does, to see it the way he sees it, and like God the Son does. And not only that, but to produce in you a godly understanding and a godly viewpoint and a godly attitude, godly ambition and godly enthusiasm. But it's putting all of that together. And when you put all of that godly understanding and viewpoint and attitude and ambition and enthusiasm and desire together, when it's all put together, he's created something. He's not just been going through information overload. It's almost like reading Genesis 1 again with a new set of eyes. In Genesis 1, he's not just creating sun, moon, stars, birds, cows, sheep, pigs, human beings. While he's creating all of that, at the very exact same time, he's making something. He's making a creature out of all the things he's creating. At the same time you're getting all this information and all the things that's popping and going on in your heart and in your mind, He's actually coming along, and when you put it all together, he's created a mighty and powerful attribute and sentiment and commitment that goes far beyond any kind of binding commitment. And that thing that goes far beyond any kind of binding commitment would be something that would have you go after something with every fiber of your being and do it no matter what. That's what he's been doing. He's been putting together all of these things that generate this most powerful, mighty attribute of commitment that goes beyond any, when I say binding commitment, it goes beyond a piece of paper. It goes beyond, I don't need a marriage license. I don't need my ring. By the way, I just horrified my oldest brother. If he'll never hear this or anything, but my dumb oldest brother, since the day he got married, he's never had his wedding ring off. As if that's some virtuous thing. If that's all that holds you, you haven't got much of a marriage. And I don't need, I wear this because she gave it to me. And it's worth something because of that. But there's something that binds us far more powerfully than a piece of paper or a piece of gold or you don't need to, I use marriage all the time because it's the one that's so easy and so readily available to be able to illustrate this thing. But you could use any other kind of binding commitment. What is the most powerful binding thing that could possibly bind you to go after something with every fiber of your being, no matter what? There's only one word that you can describe that kind of thing. Love. I was that way about music. Man, I drove Tim crazy. I drove my parents crazy. I wasn't the kid that they had to say, now, Mark, you're going to spend 15 minutes practicing, or you're going to spend 30 minutes, or you're going to spend an hour. No, I'd practice until they were beating on my door. Shut up! We're trying to listen to the Walter Cronkite or whatever. Shut up! No, they never told me that. In fact, my dad used to tell me he loved to hear me practice. But there was something that bound me to that, a commitment level that I played. I probably had my horn in my mouth 8 to 10 hours every day. I'm not kidding. To this day, I'm 40. How old am I? 8. And I still, the back of my lip is constantly shedding skin all the time. I still have the callus that keeps peeling and peeling and peeling from the years and years and years and years that I played. And I played to the point. One time I played so much I actually cut the back of my lip, and I would take a Band-Aid, and you would fold it up and then crease it and put it over your bottom teeth, and that way you had a little pad there that you could roll that bottom lip on, and it wouldn't hurt as bad until that healed up. What makes a person do that? A love for it. That's why he doesn't say, who shall separate us from our sonship life? Well, I don't want you thinking about it just as your sonship life. I want you thinking about it as it's been generated for you to think about it, as the love of Christ. That godly attribute that takes all of those other godly qualities and characteristics and issues and concepts of understanding, of viewpoint, of attitude, of commitment, of ambition, enthusiasm, all those things we keep talking about has produced that attribute, that further attribute. In fact, I think the best way to describe it is that character. It's a character of love, because it's a combination of a lot of things that come at the end of it and say, that's love. I love this thing. And love is the most powerful thing there is that determines how you live and how you conduct yourself and behave yourself, and listen to carefully, how you commit yourself to see things through to their end. Of all the things there could be, responsibility, need, whatever other terms you can have, very powerful, yes. Responsibility being a very powerful expression of that, but nothing like love. Love is in a class by itself, and it's the most powerful thing there is when it comes to determining how you live and how you commit yourself to seeing things through to their end more than any other thing in the universe. Love can do that. Let me put it this way. Love is the most powerful thing there is that can determine how you fight for something. I think of parents who've lost children and have fought. You remember just recently, the guy who started that wonderful program of identifying stolen kids. What's his name? His own son was taken. You know who I mean? The one that does the TV show. America's, what? John Walsh. Wasn't it just this year they finally found his son? They finally, after all these years, they finally identified his son as being dead. What causes a father to do that? To quit his whole occupation, shift his whole life around, and reorganize and prioritize everything else in his life around that one goal of finding his son? Love. And that's why I say it's the most powerful thing there is that determines how you fight for something. And you can't read the rest of verse 35 and not realize there's a fight involved here. I was again going over and rereading those pastoral epistles and how often Paul had to come along and as a father exhort Timothy to war a good warfare. You're in a fight. And to draw upon that love that had been developed in him all the way back in Sonship Establishment. By the way, do you realize love is one of the reasons why we won our independence from the British? It is. This is one of the reasons why when we fought in the Revolutionary War, and some people have a problem with that term, but I'm going to use it for now. This is one of the reasons those well-trained and well-equipped British troops could not defeat these common, ordinary farmers. Because in that war, we won our independence from the British, no less. Those were the best trained, best equipped troops, and the most, what was considered at that time, the most powerful army and navy on the face of the earth. But there was one thing that those farmers, by the way, George Washington, while he had become kind of a hero status in the French and Indian War, George Washington had never led troops ever until he was made commander-in-chief. And in chief of all the armies, commander of the armies of the Revolutionary War. And in fact, he wasn't very good at it. I'll tell you the thing Washington was good at, though, and what you may not realize is one of the major, major developments of that war, he was great at codes and spying. And he had a marvelous network of spies and codes and being able to talk about troop movements with various kinds of ciphers that even if they fell into the wrong hands were impossible to decipher and all these kinds of things. But he learned as he went along. But there was one thing those farmers and those storekeepers and those merchants and those colonists had that the British troops did not have. The British troops, while they were better trained, far better trained, and unbelievably better equipped, most of those guys that were in the British Army were simply fighting for what? Yeah, who said that? To be paid. They were fighting for money. They weren't fighting for the love of anything. In fact, most of those guys were criminals that were thrown into the army. Usually that's the way the British would do. You'd get some down-and-out, low-life criminal, just stick him in the army. And they were fighting basically for money. But the thing that those ill-equipped farmers had that those British soldiers didn't have was love. They had love of their cause. That's what they loved. They had those marvelous flags. Don't tread on me. Those great Union Jacks that they had at that time, and the Gadsden flag, and some of those things. You fly those today, and you'll have people. You'll have, you know, the CIA and the FBI and the government trying to figure out that you're a right-wing lunatic or something like that. Those are flags of freedom, which may be a threat today. But you had a love of the cause. They talked about, even in the correspondence that Jefferson had with Adams before they died, they talked about the spirit of 76 being still alive. They talked about the cause. And all, that's all you had to say was the cause. And there was a love for that cause of liberty and independence. They had come to love their land. They had come to have a love of freedom and the love of their fellow soldiers, their fellow colonists who would fight with them. And in the end, what won our freedom, what won the day, was that love for the cause of independence and freedom that wound up defeating the most powerful army and navy in the world. That's why I say it's not good enough for our Father to just simply come along and make you aware of some facts of your sonship life and sonship orientation and establishment, but He has to. I mean, this is something He absolutely has to do. It's not an option. He has to produce in you a love of it and a love for it that is equal to His own love of it and love for it, and equal to His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ's own love of it and love for it. And that's what's been going on until you get down here to verse 35. And from the very beginning of our sonship orientation and on through sonship establishment, God our Father has been developing and developing and developing this love within us that is supposed to be. That's a love that is supposed to be a powerful, driving, consuming love for our sonship status and for our sonship life and all that it means. That is equal to His own love for it and His Son's own love for it. And when you love something, when you truly love it, you will give your life for it. You'll do two things. You'll live for it, and you'll die for it. Either way, it doesn't matter. But you'll live for it, and all you are is that. Or you'll die for it. So guess what has to be attacked? It's not the life, the sonship life, that has to be attacked. That is what has to be attacked. It's your love for it. It's your love of it. That's what He has to go after. He has to change your attitude. The adversary has to do something that is going to diminish your love for it. You have to. It's almost like you're coming along and you're trugging along. And you're going, I'm going to get this. And then all of a sudden something happens. You go, what? Wait a minute. I don't want it that bad. And what's happening? I'm starting to separate myself from it. And what are those things that can happen? Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril. How about the sword? Like I said, those things are designed to produce in you the antidote for love. And the antidote, powerful antidote for love, is fear. Fear kills love. So what you've got is this powerful and powerfully produced attribute of love now for your sonship life and sonship status. And now let's go back and pick this up at with the issue at hand in Romans 8:35. The love of Christ that's spoken about here, that the probing question is, who shall separate us from it? You're already supposed to be in possession of this love of Christ. You're already supposed to be aware that you've got it because it's already supposed to have been developed within you so that you are a possessor of it. And now the issue is that you realize that, all right, because I've got it right now, I've got all this ambition and enthusiasm and attitude and desire to get my sonship life going. But now you've got to go through these probing questions which are designed to go into your heart and root out any potential immediate misconceptions or lack of full comprehension or lack of full appreciation that could cause you some trouble before you get going in your sonship education. And one of them, the final one, happens to be the issue of someone being able to successfully separate you from that love that you now possess, and causing it to therefore be so that you no longer have that love. All it has to do is get diminished to the you don't have it to the degree or to the extent or to the measure of enthusiasm and ambition and esteeming it and valuing it, loving it, the delight of participating in it that you now possess. He's going to go after that very thing. He's going to go after trying to diminish it and to get you to no longer participate in it. And that brings us to that all-important discriminating difference that has to be in your thinking when it comes to this issue of the love of Christ you now have and this character, a who wants to successfully separate you from the love of Christ you now possess. And again, this isn't the issue of being separated. I want to go clarify this thing now and get this done. If my understanding's correct, I'm going to say this because some might take exception with this, but my understanding is that this isn't the issue of being separated from Christ's love. I think that one we can easily agree to, or God's love for us. But as I said last time, in our last lesson, my understanding is that this also is not the issue of separating us from our love for Christ or our love for God, our Father. I don't think that's the issue here either. I think if this is done right by the adversary and this is done successfully, you'll be separated from the love of Christ all the while still loving Christ and having love for Him, still loving God the Father and having love for Him. That's the discriminating difference I'm after. Let's try once again without asking anybody to come forward to illustrate what I mean by this discriminating difference that I'm after here. And it's so important for you to have sonship intelligence to intelligently understand and appreciate what the probing question's going after. Again, the question, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And then what happens? You get seven fear-producing things that are, and when we get to them, you need to allow them, and I can't do some of this, you're going to have to do it yourself, to really pass by your mind one by one and let them sink in as to what they could do to you. Because these are all, there's none of these that are pleasant. These are all, and by the way, I was thinking about this too. Along with producing this fear, one of the pry bars that he has to be able to do this, even when you begin tribulation, distress, persecution, these first three, remember back in the gospel of Christ, do you remember one of the things that you immediately are confronted with that could thwart your desire and enthusiasm to tell others about the gospel of Christ? We talked about this for a couple Bible classes. I hear I'm asking you to think back over 100 years, it seems like, to just one Bible class. But you remember back there, one of the things that you're confronted with was the issue of shame. And shame, being ashamed of something, is a powerful thing. And that's part of what goes on here to begin that separation issue. That you are offended by something. You're ashamed of something. And that these are some things that will come to the surface when you go through tribulation and distress and persecution if everything hasn't gone well in you. Well, you get these seven fear-producing things set before you. Therefore, the issue isn't one, if my understanding is correct, of separating us from Christ. It's not doing that. Again, that's not what the question asks. It doesn't say, who shall separate us from Christ? That would be the way it should be worded if what we're after is that we would be separated somehow from Christ. It's not that issue. And this is what I wanted to illustrate in the husband-wife thing. It's not an issue of separating us from the love of Christ in the sense that something's going to come along. Here's what I'm after, so listen to this carefully. I thought about ways of illustrating this, but I thought, you know, I don't know about that. I'm a little hesitant on using illustrations right at the moment. It's separating us from the love of Christ in the sense that something's going to come between... Let me back that up. Stop right there. Let's start over. This is not an issue. Here's what it's not. It's not an issue that someone's going to separate us from the love of Christ in the sense that something is going to happen, something's going to come between us and the love of Christ. It's almost like here's you, or me, somewhat thinner, and here, over here, is the L-O-C, the love of Christ. And something's going to separate us, and you're over here crying, no! And you're screaming and desiring and saying, no, I want that, I want that, I want that. And then all of these bad things, here's the seven deadlies. They come along. And they come along in tribulation and distress and persecution and famine and nakedness and peril and sword. And all these things come along, and this is not that. This is not coming along saying it's going to separate us from the love of Christ and attempt to separate us from the love of Christ while all the while we desperately don't want that to happen. You see what I mean? As if these things are so powerful that they could come along and they could, and our love and our binding love is so tight, and this thing just comes along and it just keeps working on our grip and working on our grip until we finally lose grip, and then we're separated and we're ripped apart, and we're over here screaming, no, 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 I want it, I want it, I want it. It's almost like we're in behind bars and we're reaching out for the love of Christ, but all of these persecutions has put us behind, and the love of Christ is out there, and we so desperately want it that they come along and they separate us away from it. That's not what's going on here. That's the nuance of the discriminating thing I'm after. That's not what's going on here. Rather, the issue is one in which enough things can happen to us whereby we no longer have the love of Christ. Here's our sonship, life, and status. And instead, we say, yes. And we, instead of going this way, we go, zoop, I don't want it. That's the difference. The difference is one in which we have enough things that could happen. If that adversary can find any chink where he can get a toehold and a foothold to begin wearing that love down, he's going to do that and exploit that and produce fear and shamedness and everything he can produce in there, but fear more than anything, to see that we will actually choose ourselves to say, yeah, I'd rather not do that. The issue is one in which enough things can happen whereby we no longer have the love of Christ anymore. That adversary can produce enough pressure and enough bad things that would make it so that we would choose of our own volition, at some particular point in our sonship education, we would choose to suspend it, to stop it, and no longer participate in it, and be content and satisfied in doing so, and we would walk away from it and go, good riddance. I'm glad I'm out of that thing. I'm going to church. Notice I said I'm not going to church. I'm going to church. I'm just not going to that one. Because I want to love God, and I want to love Jesus, and I want to love the Spirit, and I want to love the Bible. But I don't love this sonship life anymore. Not when I'm having to face real distress, real famine, real peril. You see what I mean when I say he doesn't have to diminish your love for Christ to do that? You can still love Jesus. What he's after, and he's not trying to separate you from something that you desperately want. He's trying to produce a separation from the love of Christ so that you no longer have the love of Christ. You no longer esteem your sonship life like he does. You no longer value and desire to participate in your sonship life like he desires to do it himself and to have you do it too. The issue in separating us from the love of Christ is one of having something enter into our living out of our sonship lives whereby it causes us, listen, to change our perspective. It's kind of like the whole idea I almost had this happen in baseball. I grew up in the shadow of my oldest dumb brother. Not like I've got that Tim's a dumb brother too. They're all dumb, but he is. But he was a great baseball player. He was scouted by the Phillies, and the Pirates wanted to sign him. Then he married. We won't get into that. But he turned his back on a real serious baseball career. Well, I grew up in his shadow, see. And so when I started playing ball, my mom used to take us to the grocery store, and the women who were checking out that knew her would look at me and say, "Well, David, you just haven't changed a bit." And I wanted to scream, "I'm not David." Not only that, how dumb do you have to be to think that he stayed this young all this time? But I would be called David all the time. "Well, Chester, I see you got your son David with you." It's David this and David that. And he was this great catcher, and I wanted to catch. My dad caught, and David, my brother, caught, and I wanted to catch. I wanted to be a catcher. And it's like, I just loved the idea of it. That'll get you nowhere here. Not loving the idea of it. That's shallow love. Because once I put the eggshell on and put all that equipment on and everything and got down behind the plate, I can remember the first time somebody uncorked a fastball and I caught that thing and it about broke. I used to have every blood vessel in this finger and across here just busted up. I'd be black and blue there. And all of a sudden I realized how hot it is in all that equipment and how that you eat dust and dirt all day. And then how that you get beat up at home plate all the time when people don't like you. I talked a lot behind the plate. I'd find something about these guys and start picking on it, you know, and just anything to throw their timing off. And they'd come up to bat and they'd take their bat and whip it down in the dust and kick dust up in my face all the time. It was all kinds of things. Then when you're blocking the plate, and you get hit by the star running back in football who's playing baseball too for the state championship team, and he knocked me out of my shin guards. I mean, he not only knocked the ball out of my hand, I didn't have my mitt, my face mask, my shin guards were spun around backwards, and the umpire came up to me and looked down at this mess and was doing what you're doing, laughing, and I had all the wind knocked out of me, and I was going, all of a sudden, you know, I didn't love this thing quite as much as I thought I did. When I finally got into the tribulations of the thing, it really gave you a gut check to find out, you know, you can't love this thing, just the idea of it. Now, we have to recognize on a far greater scale, this is what this adversary is going to try to do. Produce enough pressure by enough of the things that are listed here that we would say of our own volition, you know what? I'm not going to participate in this anymore. It's not that I don't want to be a Christian. Not that I don't want to go to church. It's not that I don't want to study the Bible. It's not that I don't love God or Jesus. I just don't love this anymore. This is, you know, there's some sobering things I have to face here, and this just doesn't run that deep. That's because you've missed something in Romans 8:14 through 34. If Romans 8:14 through 34 has done what they've done, this should be so deep within you that when, in light of the godly remedy for this, even those things are going to work to be more than conqueror. You're going to be a more than conqueror with them. And so the issue of us being separated from the love of Christ is entering into having something come into our lives that directly comes out of our sonship lives and is caused by our sonship lives, whereby it causes us to change our perspective, to change our attitude, to change our viewpoint, and change how we value and esteem our sonship status and sonship life. And far from a separation that has us being ripped apart and separated and going kicking and screaming all the way, that's not what this is doing. It's not ripping you apart while you're kicking and screaming all the while. Far from that. If this is done properly by the adversary, it would have us come along and take just all of a sudden look at our sonship life and status and say, you know what? In light of all this, I don't love that near as much as I thought I did. I'm getting the heck out of here. I quit. I'm just, that love has because of tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword, that love has become diminished to the point where we would voluntarily determine, even though we loved it at one point, to go no farther with it, suspend it, and just walk away from the whole unpleasant mess. I'm going to credit the next illustration to Dennis Bray. Dennis and I were talking about this, and he said, and this checks out, this is a great illustration. I said, I ought to have him here to illustrate it. All of you know Dennis. Dennis is a pilot for U.S. Air. And his dad was a pilot. And he loves flying. Now think of put yourself in that position that you're a pilot and you love to fly. You just love it. It's developed in you over time. You have this deep love for it. And you have, so therefore it could be said, you have the love of flying. The love of flying. But the problem he's faced over the last several years, decade or so, has been the increasing governmental regulations and the way in which the union has brought certain things to bear, and the way that almost the airline industry itself acts as an adversary, to the point where over time it has produced and injected so many things into the equation of his love of flying that he actually says, you know, I've just lost my love to fly. I don't love doing it anymore. I'm looking forward to getting away from it, retiring, and finally walking away from it and never going up in a plane again. You've created an environment where I love something so much, but you've created an environment in which I have to live it out that I've just lost my love for it. It's wore me down. I just don't love it anymore. And I can't wait to get away from it. That's what this is. It's not trying to destroy your love for Christ or for God per se. He is going to do all that he can to separate you from your love of Christ. And that's why it's called the love of Christ, because of the powerfully binding aspect that love can be. It's called the love of God in verse 39 because it's the thing that's been produced that's equivalent and on par with what my Father loves and what His Son loves, and I love it too. And I have the love of Christ, I have the love of God, and now the issue is there is this adversary, Satan himself, who's going to come along and try and produce an environment in which that has to be lived that is so unpleasant and so distasteful and so disgusting that it would actually cause me in the fear, in the shame, in all that goes along with it, to begin viewing that thing as something I no longer love like I did before. And all he needs is the smallest, tiniest hairline crack, chink in your armor, to where something could make you draw back, that you would be repulsed by. That's all the opening he needs to begin going to work and creating a tarnishing and a wearing away and a corroding in your thinking, to where what you loved at one point so strongly is now not as strong as it was, and it's getting weaker and getting weaker, to the point where you say, you know what, I of my own volitional choice am not going to participate in this anymore. And you can never miss a Bible class, never miss a church service and do that very thing. There are many, many other alternatives to spiritual edifying. None of them are godly. None of them are according to godliness. But there's many different ways you can go in Bible study and so-called edification that churches offer you from every different goofball idea you can think of that could pacify, be your kind of pacifier until you finally get in the grave. But you've turned your back, you've actually lost the love of Christ in doing that. And if you don't think that adversary is good at this, that's what he traffics in. That's his stock and trade. We're getting down to the thing he's best at. Not that he's so-so at. This is what he's best at, is being able to separate you from the love of Christ. And so I think that lays even greater emphasis on understanding and appreciating verse 36 and what the godly remedy is about. Well, by the time we get down here then dealing, to sum up, when we get down here dealing with the potential problems that could arise, that could be the thwarters of the success of our sonship lives and attaining all the aims of it and goals of it and objectives of it, the last one that would come up, the last one we would think of and we would come up with and have to deal with, is that dedicated opposition from an adversary whose methodology of opposition is going to be to go right after that love. That's what he's going to go after. And make it so that it no longer, at least in our minds, it's no longer equivalent to Christ's love for our sonship living and all of its aims and its goals and its objectives. Well, we're out of time, but I think what we'll do is let that percolate and maybe come back to that question and just make sure we clear the decks of it by the time we get to Wednesday. Do you have the love of Christ? If so, you say, yeah. Why? And I say why to make sure that it's not that kind of love of the idea of it, but it's the love that's been produced through the awareness and the desire, and it's been fostered and nurtured to this powerfully committing, binding issue of going after this no matter what. And if you don't have the love of Christ, why not? Because, to be honest with you, everything that could have been done to produce it has been done. There's something you've missed. And need to go back and refresh yourself and realize what's happened through Romans 8:14 through 34. So, we'll ask that question next time. But for right now, are there any questions or comments concerning... All I'm after is, do you see more clearly the difference between being separated from something that you really, really love and don't want to be separated from, but being separated in the sense of being separated when you say, ooh, you know, I don't really think I love that thing as much as I did. I'm going to voluntarily not participate in that. That's what this is doing. You see the difference? Please nod your heads. Good. Oh, good. I've tried so hard. All right. Well, we'll stop right there. And if you can't say amen for anything else, you can say amen for that. I always like that, by the way, in Paul's letters when he'll say, and finally, brethren, and he's like three chapters from being done. Or he'll say amen, and then he's got 10 more verses to go, and he'll say amen again, and then he'll do it again. Well, we are done for today. All right. With our heads bowed and with our eyes closed. Father, we thank you for this opportunity of studying your word today. We thank you for the opportunity to be able to discuss a very important matter of what has been and should have been produced in our hearts, and this one who is going to try to attempt to diminish that love and separate us from that love of Christ. We thank you, Father, for intelligent understanding of these five probing questions and their effectual work within us. We pray for this one to do such an effectual job within us that we clearly not only grip the question, but that we have a clear godly sonship intelligence of its answer, and to be able to answer it with the intelligence and with the full working of all that it's designed to do within us. We just pray that as we finish out this final aspect of our sonship establishment, that what we do get established in will never leave us. It will never be out of our minds, but it will be the bedrock upon which all other things in our spiritual life and sonship life will be built. We thank you for Jesus Christ, and we ask for your wisdom, understanding, and appreciation of these matters as we have studied them and look at them and think about them this week until we meet again. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You are dismissed.